All right, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, it says, the last verse. And if we look also at verses 11 and 12, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. All right, let's talk about a man called Noah. We should speak reverently of him because he's our common ancestor. Doesn't make any difference what your original continent was. Doesn't make any difference what the particular pigmentation of your skin is, your size, your sex. We all come from this fellow here. Yes, we're all children of Adam, but we're also children of Noah. And so we're talking about our common ancestor here, a fellow named Noah, who survived with his family the great flood. And we're going to talk about Noah, the contrarian. Contrarians are generally contrary to the prevailing wisdom, what's going on, the common customs and culture of their day. You see, the significant instincts we have as human beings, with our animal side as well as our spiritual side, not only as the instinct for self-preservation, but what we call the herd instinct. There's some kind of animals that when danger comes, they all just pack close together. They have a herd instinct. They want to be like the herd. But the great people of God are people who are able to overcome the herd instinct by being spiritual contrarians. And all the great people of history have areas of nonconformity in which they were contrarians. John F. Kennedy wrote a book that he won a Pulitzer Prize for before he became president called Profiles in Courage. And he takes great men in the history of the United States and shows how they went into the wind of their times. They were contrarians. They absorbed tremendous criticism by the majority, but they stood tough for things they believed in. And throughout the Bible, this contrarian gift is going to be something that we see is very, very critical, rather than simply conforming to the world round about us. First of all, we see in this chapter, we see the cultural conformists. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A key issue for people living today as Christians is whether or not they will be conformed to the world round about them, or whether they will be sacrificing themselves like a living sacrifice to God himself, to be transformed by having a renewed mind that sees things differently from the culture around about them. Here we see cultural conformists. What this Greek means, it's clear in King James, is basically not to let the world squeeze us into its mold. Here we find, with respect to these conformists, their God. And again, borrowing from the New Testament, it's their belly. Whose God is their belly. They did look a little bit like those statues of Buddha, who obviously saw to it that his belly was served. The belly represents appetite. And sometimes you see people who have a particularly prominent God in their belly. But there's a whole variety of things represented by this carnal nature of man. First of all, pride and ambition. That's called the pride of life. Secondly, avarice, the love of money to feed themselves and their belly. And then appetite, not only in the literal sense, gluttony and eating or drinking too much, but also lusts of various kinds that need to be filled, need to be satisfied. When you say something is your God, it's something that you serve, you make the center of your life. And there are people who are looking all the time only to serve their own appetites. With respect to the people in this culture, this corruption of appetite was seen because of their sensuality. It says these people gathered to themselves as many women as they could. They were seeking to have as many women to enjoy them pleasurably as they possibly could, whereas God's plan was for Adam and Eve, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. That's God's plan. At Noah's time, that basic direction from the Garden of Eden onward, that was a plan for the happiness and peace of man, now was totally discarded. And men thought, I'm entitled to as many women as I can possibly have in my harem. They thought that because of their pride of life. It says they called themselves the sons of God. Some of the earliest things that we find archaeologically are generations of people who ascribed to themselves divine powers and origins, not only in some of the emperors of Rome, but in the caste society where power was lodged, where economic or other power was had by people. They claimed to be the sons of God. And because as sons of God, they could set their own rules for life. And when someone got in their way in terms of their desire for things or other lust of the eyes, they exercised violence over them. They bullied them. There was a tremendous violence in the earth. As God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So here we have a society that is violent, with lots of war, lots of struggle, a society that's extremely sensual in its nature, that is extremely proud of who they are, giants in the earth, and a society where the God is their belly. Every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. There was never a Walt Disney movie in their mind, a documentary. It was all evil continually. Let's talk secondly about what we might call their gravitational pull. See, the world exercises a force like gravity on us. We are thankful in some ways, because otherwise we'd be floating off in space if we didn't have gravity. But physically, you see, gravity has a force on us that we don't always discern, and until we get older. And then we see the force of gravity on our body. Things begin to sag. Things go lower and lower and lower in our body. And the years and years of the gravitational pull is evident. That's why people go and lift weights and try to arrest the forces of gravity, at least momentarily. Maybe Botox helps. I don't know. In our society, we have this fascination with youth and try to preserve ourselves from the natural operation of gravity. I saw a woman coming into a hotel last week who must have been 80 years old, and she did so many facelifts, she looked peculiar. Have you ever seen any kind of... You know? But in her own mind, she looked in the mirror, she thought she was 18, you know. But nonetheless, gravity, she was not aging gracefully. She did have a very big mink coat on and looked fairly wealthy, but boy, did she look bizarre. I mean, just... You wonder how many times she went under the scalpel to try to look so bizarre. Why couldn't she be a nice little old lady? I don't know, but that was her thought. The gravitational pull, that is to say, will affect all of us, and all of a sudden we'll be pulled right down under, and we'll get our last organ will fail, and we'll be under the grass rather than above it. It's the same thing spiritually. That is to say, there is a natural pull of our lower nature, a gravitational pull of our flesh. That is a totally natural process for a sinful heart. And even though we don't see it, the bright, shining sinner of 17 ultimately shows, even physically as well as in their spiritual nature, the gravitational pull of sin if nothing else happens. I still remember when I was a public defender, I went down to the vice squad and saw a number of their arrest photos of prostitutes. And people who think it's a victimless crime have never been to the vice squad to see some of their pictures. Of course, all these terrible things with these bullying pimps and procurers, terrible consequences in life. But they just show the arrest photo of maybe a girl at 18, and then they show her at 21 and 27. By the time she's 29 or 30, she looks about 60 years old. And sometimes abused, sometimes beaten, put out in the streets. Just some very, very, you see the tremendous consequences of sin. And because you don't see it happening to you, and when you're a young sinner, you don't see all the difficulties of the drinking and drugs and sensuality. But then you see a person who's lived a hard life. And when they've lived a very hard life, it shows. It shows externally as a picture of what's happening internally. And so therefore, the gravitational pull of sin on this society has been so much that they are totally corrupt and rotten, just like a rotten fruit. What's their guard? See, they have to have a guard here, we'll call it. They guard their soul against really repenting and going God's way. Because their mind has to be guarded, but because the truth of God and what he expects from them would otherwise invade them. Their will has to be guarded, because otherwise they'd have to make a decision to repent. And their emotions have to be guarded, so they don't get sad about their sin and do something about it. And this guard is scorn or mocking. Noah arises in their presence, basically says, for something like 120 years, they lived a long time in those days, you got to repent. I'm building an ark here. God is going to judge all society. God is going to judge you. You need to repent. You got to stop living like this. You got to leave those sinful habits. You got to trust God. You got to obey him. And they simply mocked him. He is called in 2 Peter a preacher of righteousness. And people simply wouldn't listen. And they got power together to blot out the voice of conscience, the voice of truth, the voice of reason, simply by being scornful. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And there is a certain power that comes from unified mocking of the truth. Going back to the public defender days, they described how procurers are able to game girls into prostitution. And one of the ways they did, they find some girl, maybe ran away from home, sometimes young, sometimes 16, 15, 17, and maybe she'd be downtown someplace, had rebelled against her father, maybe had been abused and had some vulnerability. And they would befriend them, take them to a party. And what the girl wouldn't know is that every other girl at the party was already a prostitute. And they would all of a sudden, you know, maybe pass around some beer. She might have drunk some before, and then she'd be the last person. So everybody else took it, and they'd all be looking at her. And, well, then she'd take it. Maybe they'd gravitate and maybe do some marijuana, pass around the weed, and everybody else would take it, and then they'd all look at her. And then she'd take it. And then they'd get into ever more sensual things happening. And if at any time she resisted, there'd be kind of a mocking look at, come on, come on, join us. Before you know it, after about a weekend of that, she had experienced every single thing she could experience in an immoral sense, and she would be ready to be put on the streets because her will would have been overcome by the force of the herd instinct and by the fear of mocking and scorning. And this is a reality in the people of Noah's day, that they were continuing their sensual lifestyle until the flood came and swept them all away. This kind of mocking of Christianity, this mocking of moral people, you see it on the playgrounds, this little do-good person who's always listening to his parents, and he can't do this, he can't do that, he won't join the gang for this. He's too pure to get immoral, and he won't do the weed or do the drugs, or he won't rebel, he won't sneak out behind the schoolyard and smoke. There's a certain scorn or mocking that happens that not only attempts to show a disdain for the person who wants to live a righteous life, but also fortifies the people, that they're smarter, that they're more proud, they can be more proud, they can have pleasure without any bad conscience. And they look at these narrow-minded people who want to go the right way and do the right thing with a mocking attitude. And in fact, people who are godly are the only ones now who can be really mocked on television or in movies and scorned and scoffed at. Because they don't understand the new liberated culture with which we live. The cultural conformist. Against the cultural conformist is the contrarian. Noah, and with him his family, which three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, are walking a totally different way. Now, you're talking about the voice of the people is the voice of God, or you always want to be with the majority in culture, and you want to be comfortable, and you don't want to stand out, and you don't want to look ridiculous, and you don't want to be a goody-two-shoes, and you don't want to be too righteous. Well, you probably wouldn't have lined up with Noah in his generation, because his God was the Lord of the universe. And his godly pull, as it were, was toward God. There are two competing forces in life when you ride in airplanes, which I do far too much, over 100,000 miles last year, badge of shame. But you got the gravitational pull. And you see what happens there. You have to land in the Hudson River. Wasn't that amazing? Landing in the Hudson River. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Just, the prepare for impact is not something you like to hear when you're on a plane. Reminds me once I was telling a couple people yesterday, it reminded me of my most fun flight. We were going to land in Denver, and I had a flight attendant sitting next to me who was deadheading because she had a job out of Denver. And we were bouncing all around in this plane. You couldn't see a thing. It was snowing. And she was so nervous, she was popping Valium after Valium. When a flight attendant starts popping the Valium, you get a little nervous. And so we went down twice, and all of a sudden, we didn't know how close because you couldn't see the ground, and pulled up again. Not enough ceiling. So he said, well, we're going to try it one more time, and if not, I think we'll have to divert to Cheyenne, Wyoming. Oh, well, that's good news. So he was coming down. He said, by the way, I think we'll have enough to do it this time, but if not, don't worry. We'll just go to another airport. He said, there's one other thing. He said, they've had snowplows on the runway, and they're not radio-equipped. He said, the tower can't see them, but is pretty sure that they're off the runway.
Thank you, Brad.
The last words we heard of the pilot was not braced for impact. By now, about three more Valiums went into the flight attendant's mouth. The last words he said, quote, end quote, were, keep your fingers crossed. Oh. That's a good bedside manner for a pilot, isn't it? keep your fingers crossed? Is there someplace I could exit? Do you have a parachute? Get me out of here. Well, there's a force called gravity working the plane down, and there's a force called lift. And so you get up to a certain speed, and your wings and flaps are at the right angle, and you have the experience of lift. And in the spiritual life, there's a force of gravity pulling you down, and there is a spirit that gives you a lift that allows you to rise above the world. And therefore, a person who is a Christian is not a person who doesn't feel the pull of the world. He's always perfect. His lower nature never barks at him and he obeys. That's unrealistic. If anybody says he has no sin, he's a liar, the Bible says. He used very, very clear terms. But on the other hand, there's also a new desire, a new power that is, as it were, a spirit of lift in the person's life that has the force of using sometimes the contrary winds to rise. They that wait upon the Lord shall rise up. They shall rise up as eagles. There's a sense in which they can spread the wings of faith and rise above their times and rise above the world. And so here we have Noah, who is getting closer to God in life in the midst of a miserable and corrupt culture. And we have a culture that is just fully yielding itself to the force of sin. And his guard is that force that gives him life called grace. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Therefore, he was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And you've heard me say this before, but in transliterated form, Heon is grace in Hebrew, and Noah is grace spelled backwards. And so, you know how your eyes flip things upside down and somehow your brain adjusts for it? There's a great Moody Science film that one of the pilots put on glasses that made everything appear upside down. So for a while, you know, he could barely walk because it looked like he was walking on the ceiling, and it's very, very difficult to walk. But the brain is so adaptable that after a while, the brain said, oh, I see what the problem is, and flipped it right side up. And then it showed him having his plane, being a pilot of a plane and running, and because the brain had just made that adjustment. Well, here God, as it were, sees Noah, grace spelled backwards, and this is an indication of what really gives that spirit of lift or nonconformity to a person who sees things from God's point of view. It says a person who accepts Christ becomes a partaker of the divine nature, and in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so when God's grace comes into you, it's not only the fact that he's gracious to you and declares your sins forgiven, a sort of a static bookkeeping kind of model. He does do that. He declares you righteous because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. But he also gives you that internal power and energy that gives you a whole new set of desires, a whole new power. That's why people say, I got saved, and things that had troubled me for a long time just went away. That doesn't mean every sin goes away. You still wrestle with some things. But all of a sudden, they had a power they didn't have before. Something mysterious happens within them as a result of the grace of God. That gives them a sense of lift in life. So here is this person who just totally different from all the cultural conformity around them. And the Bible allows us to draw the contrast. The contrast. They all think he's a chump. And he is only worried about pleasing God. Let's understand the contrast in objective. The objective of Noah is simply to please God with his life. That's his number one objective. Simply to please him. God made him. God loves him. God's given him grace. And he has a single eye that he just wants to please God. The cultural conformists They just want pleasure. Whatever floats their boat, whatever makes them happy, whatever seems to indicate pleasure, whatever gives them a high, that's what they're interested in. Totally different mindset. Jeremy Bentham was a philosopher of the 1800s, and he had a philosophy called utilitarianism, which most people practice, even if they can't spell it. Jeremy Bentham said the object of life is to maximize the amount of pleasure you have and to minimize the amount of pain. So a wise person seeks to get as much pleasure as possible and to avoid as much pain as possible. So if you feel pain of conscience or pain of body, drug it to death. You want to avoid pain at all costs. And if you want pleasure, just find what gives you real pleasure and pursue it. And the person at the end of life who's gotten the most pleasures and avoided the most pain, that's the winner. But we see that's the absolutely opposite of truth. Because the person who pursues pleasure gets so hardened and corroded and corrupted by it that he can't have pleasure. And the person who tries to avoid pain ultimately is the person who gets the most pain in life. Doesn't talk to people, doesn't seek to mend fences, doesn't seek to say sorry. They don't want pain emotionally, they don't want pain physically, they want pain spiritually, they don't want to repent, they don't want to do anything difficult. They're the ones who have the most painful and pleasure-free existences. And when they seek pleasure in the world's way, they find that the devil is Bernie Madoff. He makes off with their soul, as Madoff made off with their money. Devil makes off with their soul. He sells them a bill of goods. Hey, take these drugs. Yeah, boy, you feel high. Ooh, I feel like the people of Noah day. I feel like a son of God. Ooh, I'm big, top of the world. Nothing can harm me. I'm indestructible, like the old LSD guys used to try to fly off the top of buildings. It didn't work. Gravitational pull. A different objective. Secondly, in addition to the objective of life, there was a totally different outcome of life. As we see in the next chapter, as Noah was about to load up the ark, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So here we had the 120 years of warning. And then the last 7 days, that gave chance to Noah to preach some more righteousness. Say, "Oh, now, you may have thought it was too far in the future. The clock is ticking. You got 7 more days to repent." "Ah, look at that guy building this huge yacht in the middle of the desert. Ha, 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 ha. Hey, serve up another one," right? Let's do it our way, like Frank Sinatra. Unfortunately, when the rain started, it only started when Noah and his family were in, and the door was closed. Door was open to the big yacht, the big ark. But when 7 days finished, everybody got in. God closed the door, and that door closes on salvation when a person dies. That door closes on salvation sometimes when a person loses their mind, even though they're still alive. That door closes when the opportunity for salvation goes away. It's a very serious matter. Now, the ultimate explanation of the contrast is the obedience thing. These people obey their God. Their God says, "Serve me." Yes, if you take this, you might destroy your life, but you need to do it. You see how your covetousness and your sensuality and your appetite for drink or drugs or your appetite for lust is really hurting everything, bringing you down, but you've got to do it. You say, "Oh, aye, aye." Struggles a little bit, but ultimately makes an act of obedience. In Romans, it says that ye were the servants of sin. When you're a servant, you obey. And so sin cracks the whip, and you obey. And you have no self-respect. You have no ability to have any personal autonomy. Because when sin cracks the whip and says, "Do it again," you do it again. And Noah because of the grace of God, simply obeyed him. God says, build an ark. Really? No, you're kidding, aren't you? He just does it. He says, gather the animals. He gathers the animals. He says, get in the ark. He gets in the ark. God closes the door. He floats. Everybody else drowns. Simple as that. And that's a true metaphor of the spiritual life. That there are those who obey their flesh, say, I'm not ready to get saved yet. There's some things I'm not ready to give up yet. What does that mean? I've got a God who's commanding me, and I can't say no to him. It's immoral relationship. It's some family tie or something. People think I'm silly. People mock me, scorn me. I kind of like the idea of being in the boat rather than in the water. I kind of like that idea. But I'm not ready yet. Well, that's not very smart, is it? To be on this side rather than on that side. To be so afraid of being a contrarian to what's going on in the current culture. Be so afraid of the mocking and the scorn that you're going to line up with the majority, the huge, overwhelming majority. That's not very wise. And Jesus says at the last day, just as these people were just having their good time, they were partying and marrying and giving in marriage and having a great old time until the flood came and swept them all the way. In the last day, the great, great majority of humanity will be living this kind of lifestyle and really won't know what hit them until the last act has finally come of God's great drama of redemption. And the people who make the Lord their God and experience the divine lift of his spirit in transforming them and live by the grace of God will find that their obedience has an outcome that they can celebrate forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this example of Noah, how difficult it must have been for him and for his family, living a totally different life from everybody else in the world, to have kept their joy, their peace, in the midst of great mocking and scorn by a sensual world. And Lord, as we see the culture getting ever more corroded and corrupted by sin, where sin is not only practiced but praised in every form of cultural expression, Christians shrink into a real minority. People want to live different from the world. Lord, we pray that we might not be conformed to this world. We might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I pray if anyone here has never come out for Christ because they're afraid of the mocking and scorn of the world, never really repented of their sins and made a decision to obey God, and made Jesus Christ the Lord of their life, I pray they'll do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.